all the Bible is important, and all the Bible needs to be read and interpreted correctly. But there appears to be teaching in the Bible that there are some things more weighty. And these teachings are fundamental. And we have been going through of late some of the foundational or fundamental teachings of the Bible, such as the person and the work of Jesus, who God is, and the state of man. Matthew 23:23 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." In another example, when Jesus was brought before Pilate, Jesus said in John 19:11, Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Jesus is saying in this verse that those who brought Jesus to Pilate, who were with the Jews, the high priest or Judas, had the scriptures, had seen Jesus and his miracles. They had greater knowledge of the Lord and greater responsibility. Pilate had not been exposed to all this. Today I'd like to continue in the teachings on the fundamentals of the Lord's Word and going through one of the most important aspects of God's Word and the Christian faith. Today I'd like to talk about the resurrection. Resurrection is a massive topic in the Bible, and we'll by no means be able to speak to it exhaustively in today's short time. And that's why we have our daily personal walk with the Lord. We can go from this place and look up these things and meditate on the Word of God. Thank the Lord, as this freedom and benefit to read God's Word has not always been so readily available to man. 1 Corinthians 15 is written to attest to the fact of Jesus the Christ's literal, physical, and bodily resurrection. It is written to believers who were saved by hearing and receiving the gospel. It is written to ensure that the Corinthians and all readers of this letter would know with certainty that dead men do rise from the grave. I'm going to read two portions from the letter to 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. I'll read from verse 1 to 23, and then I'll read again from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 to 44. I'm reading from the New American Standard. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testify against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming." Now over to verse 35. But someone will say, "How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You fool! That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised in an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Looking at verses 1 and 2, when Paul introduces here, now I make known to you, Paul is just restating things that are already known. Brethren, a term of affection and affirmation of being united in Christ. The Corinthians were saved believers in Jesus Christ, and Paul was reminding them of the gospel, which he had previously preached to them. When he said, which I preached to you, Paul had written to them previously. We have it recorded in 1 Corinthians in verse 5. The book of Acts also tells us that Paul is traveling to Corinth. The Corinthian church, a saved church, Paul's writing to the fellow believers. We also notice because Paul calls them brethren. They received the gospel, as Paul said, as he states, which also you received. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. They were also standing in the gospel. Philippians 4, verse 1 says, therefore, my beloved brother, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. It also brings back thoughts of Ephesians chapter 6, where we are instructed to stand firm with the armor of God. Paul goes on to write, by which also you are saved. Paul, in the introduction of 1 Corinthians, writes, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Like the believers at Corinth, Paul's words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, are profitable for our teaching, correction, and training in righteousness. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, Paul is asking the believers at Corinth to hold fast the word Paul preached to them, unless, of course, they believed in vain. I'd like to make a note about that word if there. The if really just means Paul is stating the obvious here and is introducing what he will write on in a few verses later. That if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then the Corinthians had believed in vain and their faith was worthless. Verse 3. Delivered to you. Paul had previously brought this message and doctrine to the Corinthians, and he had done it as of first importance. And the first importance is the verses we'll read in 3 and 4. What I also received. Paul had received this gospel firsthand from the Lord. Paul himself had received it in a personal experience with the Lord. What is it that Paul received and spoke of with the most importance? That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6 say, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Also in Isaiah 53, verse 12, it says, therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many, and interceded for the transgressors. Paul is just using the Scriptures, the Old Testaments, to show what Christ did and lived, that in fact was written well beforehand, and that Jesus was, in fact, the Christ. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, it says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. A couple things to notice about this verse from Zechariah that tells about Israel's future repentance, realizing they rejected and killed the Messiah. It says, pierced him. Just like Isaiah 53, verse 5, where it says, he was pierced. And in Psalm 22, 16, it says, for dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. The Lord Jesus, our God and Savior, was pierced for our transgressions. for our sins, mine and yours. It was this Jesus who died for our sins, and he died according to the scriptures. Jesus died not for any sin of his own. Jesus never sinned. He died for our sin. Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, says, he, that is Jesus, made him who knew no sin to be the sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. John, writing in his first epistle, says, you know that he, that is Jesus again, appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. In verse 4 continues that gospel message that Paul is reminding the Corinthians of, stating, and that he was buried. Isaiah 53, verse 9 says, his grave was assigned with the wicked men, that he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Zechariah 12:10 talked about Israel mourning over the one whom he had pierced. Mourning is to express grief for someone's death. Verse 4 continues on to say that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So does the Old Testament actually talk about the resurrection of the Messiah, Jesus? Yes, it does. Psalm 16, verse 10 says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Sheol is the Hebrew word, the place of the dead, or the underworld. Peter had used this verse in Acts chapter 2, verse 27, to demonstrate that Jesus would be raised from the dead, as the scripture said, and continues on to say in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Notice how Peter calls himself and the other disciples witnesses of Jesus being raised from the dead. You might say, okay, fairly convincing, but what about the third day? Does the Old Testament actually say that Jesus the Messiah would be raised on the third day? In Matthew chapter 12, some of the scribes and the Pharisees had come to Jesus to see a sign, not with good intentions, I presume. In verse 39 and 40 it says, but he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah, the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. This sign of Jonah pictured the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. The Old Testament speaks of Christ. This is what Jesus said on the road to Emmaus. Luke chapter 24, verse 27 says, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Luke 24, verse 44 says, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. When Paul made his statements about Christ's atoning sacrifice for our sins, about his death, burial, and resurrection, he referenced the scriptures. The scriptures at that time were the Old Testament scriptures, of course, because the New Testament either had not yet been written or had not yet been compiled. Learn this as we too should, or we learn from this as we too should look at the scriptures for all things, and should also point ourselves and others to the scriptures. The scriptures are the sole resource we have for determining doctrine, God's message for salvation, and to his creation, namely us. The book of Acts records for us a situation and a people that we should model our actions after when it comes to teaching and our daily living. Acts 17, verse 11 says, now these, that is the Bereans, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. We too should be examining the scriptures daily. The religious sacrifices and festivals in the Old Testament were all a foreshadowing of Christ. All these sacrifices spoke of Christ, his life, his substitutionary death, and his resurrection. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2 says, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Jesus Christ is love. He was that fragrant aroma. He was that sacrifice. That phrase, fragrant aroma, is reminiscent of the Old Testament where the sacrifices by fire were a soothing aroma went to the Lord. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 say, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. All these festivals and sacrifices were a mere shadow of what was forthcoming. Jesus was the one, and the substance belongs to him. The festival of first fruits was the beginning of the first day of the barley stalks, producing heads of grain. And these barley stalks would be gathered together, the first ones that produced from the ground, and the heads of grain, and they would collect them all, and they would bring them to the temple, the tabernacle, and they'd present them to the priest. And the priest would take these barley stalks and wave them before the Lord, and this was the festival of first fruits. They were also accompanied by burnt offerings and other grain offerings. And the first fruits was a promise of the harvest to come. Some foreshadowings of the festival of first fruits in reference to Christ are, with the festival of first fruits, it was viewed as a promise of the larger harvest to come. Christ was raised from the dead, so we too will be raised from the dead, Christ being the first fruit. And all believers in Jesus is the harvest to come. The festival took place on the first day following the Sabbath. In other words, on the first day of the week. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 9 says, "He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it." If we recall the timeline of the death of Christ, he died on the day before the Sabbath, before sundown, at the time of the Passover. And he rose again on the morning of the first day of the week, which would have been the day of first fruits. Matthew 28, verse 1 says, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave." Paul's referring to the scriptures, pointing out how Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and his life fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning him. I find it's quite a coincidence that you can find that the Passover happened at the time of Jesus' death, and his resurrection was at the day of first fruits. Quite a coincidence for those two festivals. Paul again is reminding the Corinthians of the gospel, pointing them to the Old Testament scriptures. Remember that the New Testament not yet written or compiled together, to show that the scriptures prophesied that Jesus would die for our sins, be buried, and rise again the third day. Verses 5 to 8. Christ, after his resurrection, and his resurrection of body, in his resurrection body, appeared to many people. First he appeared to Cephas. This could have been a private audience with Peter, that Peter had with the Lord. Then to the 12. This phrase is used generally to denote the 12 disciples as a whole, and does not necessarily mean all at once. This 12 may also include Matthias, who took the place of the ministry mentioned in Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 26 says, "And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles." 500 brethren at one time. Before his death, Jesus said, "But after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." After his death, when the women, the two Marys and the others, came to embalm the body of Jesus and came to his grave, Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid, go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." To James. It is not known which James is being referenced here. It could have been one of the two so-named disciples, or it could have been the Lord's half-brother who wrote the epistle of James. To all the apostles. And to Paul. The Lord appeared to Paul personally in Acts 9, verses 3 to 5, where it says, "As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" It is likely intentional that Paul did not group himself with the group of apostles just mentioned for two reasons. One, he was very humble about his position as an apostle due to his persecution of the church. And two, he wanted to ensure the Corinthians knew the fact that the risen Lord, Jesus, appeared to him personally and that he was an eyewitness to the fact of the resurrection. For 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, the Lord appeared to his brethren. Acts chapter 1, verse 3 says, "To these he also presented himself alive after suffering to many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." Verses 9 to 11. Christ appeared personally to Paul, and Paul sometimes had a hard time with others due to his late coming to the apostles and his past history with the church. Paul, in numerous areas, shows how he did not learn the gospel from man, but received it personally from the risen Lord himself. Galatians chapter 1, verse 12 says, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul didn't consider himself worthy of the title apostle, but that is what he was, and he labored even more than all of them. In verse 11, Paul states how his message and the other apostles' message were united in the message of the gospel, and particularly with the resurrection of Jesus. Paul had just spent the first 11 verses attesting to the fact of Christ's resurrection and reminding the Corinthians of what they already believed and what they have already received. And with verse 12, I am finally at the heart of today's message. Verse 12 says, "Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" This is a foundational teaching in the Christian belief, that Jesus rose from the dead, literally and bodily, a literal bodily resurrection. The problem was, in the Corinthian church, some were teaching that there was no resurrection of the dead. They believed Christ rose from the dead, and that's where it stopped. They were believers. They had to believe that Christ rose from the dead. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. However, even though they believed that Jesus rose from the dead, they were having a difficult time accepting their own resurrection and the resurrection of the dead in general. This false teaching may have come from the Jews that were influenced by the liberal teachings of the Sadducees, or this may come from some of the Greek philosophies that were prevalent. A couple of these Greek philosophies that were prevalent were those that held to the Stoic or the Epicurean beliefs. How did I know this, you may ask? That's what the Bible says. In Acts 17, verse 18, it says, "And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, 'What would this idle babbler wish to say?' Others, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection.' Both these beliefs would be contrary to the teaching of the resurrection, as they both taught that the body was bad and the soul was good. It was not that there was no life after death. It was that their understanding for a dead body to come back to life was impossible. And for the guys out there, no, Epicurean is not what your wife goes to some nights with other ladies and then comes home with a big bill. That's an Epicure party. I'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 2, reading starting at verse 23. Matthew chapter 22, verse 23. Starting at 23, it says there, "On that day some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection," that's why they were called Sadducees, because they were Sadducee. And I'll credit my friend and brother in Christ Rob with that one. "Came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, 'Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother, his next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second, and the third, down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they had all married her.' But Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given to marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living.' When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." That phrase, or portion, "like angels of heaven," this is not saying that we will become angels, but that we will be like angels in not marrying or procreating. Jesus corrects at least two major errors here, as the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection, nor angels, and Jesus affirms them both. Acts 23, verse 8 says, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." Thank God our God is a God of the living, not a God of the dead. It wasn't just the Corinthian church that was having issues with incorrect teaching on the resurrection. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, he writes in chapter 2, verses 16 and 18, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some." It is very likely that these men were spiritualizing the resurrection, saying that receiving the gospel and the Holy Spirit were the only resurrection one could expect. What about today? Is the clear teaching of the resurrection still being corrupted? On March 11, 1995, an article was published in the LA Times, right about Good Friday, right around the time of Good Friday. The article starts off by saying, "The Jesus Seminar, a controversial group of scholars that evaluates the New Testament in the harsh light of historical review, has concluded that there is no evidence that the Easter resurrection was a physical reality. So this was published in the Los Angeles Times. It goes on to state, more likely, they decided, the story of the historical Jesus ended with his death on the cross and the decay of his body. A quote from one of the scholars of this group, as stated in the article, says, God raised Jesus from the dead is a statement of faith, not historic fact, said Stephen J. Patterson, an associate professor of New Testament at the United Church of Christ, affiliated Eden Theological Seminary in St. Louis. I can only come to the logical conclusion that these highly educated, these leading intellectuals have never read their Bible, nor have they ever come across 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 13 to 18. There are consequences, significant consequences, to denying the literal resurrection of the dead. This is not the resurrection of just the soul, nor is it the resurrection into some spirit form. This is a literal, physical, bodily resurrection. I'd like to outline seven consequences for denying a literal, physical, bodily resurrection. I call these the seven deadly consequences. Consequence one. If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. If the dead do not rise, then not even Christ has been raised. Why? Because Christ was a man, and he was the first fruits of the resurrection, of what is to come for us, a guarantee that we will too rise again. You might say, well, he was not man, he was God. No, he was fully God, and he was fully man. You might say, well, he was not fully man, just part man. No, Jesus was fully man, and he was fully God. 100% man, and 100% God. And I'm starting to feel like I'm teaching on more than one fundamental of the faith at the moment. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Jesus is our great God and our Savior. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Consequence number two. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain. If the dead do not rise from the grave, not even Christ has been raised. And if not even Christ has been raised, then our preaching is vain. All preaching would be in vain. Today's preaching, last Sunday's preaching, the apostles' preaching, all preaching is done in vain if the dead do not rise from the grave. Consequence number three. If Christ has not been raised, your faith also is vain. If the dead do not rise from the grave, not even Christ has been raised. If not even Christ has been raised, our preaching is vain, and our faith also is vain. If the dead do not rise, our faith has been in vain. It is useless, without merit. It is futile faith. Consequence number four of denying the resurrection of the dead. We are even found to be false witnesses of God. If the dead do not rise from the grave, then not even Christ has been raised. And if not even Christ has been raised, then our preaching is vain, our faith also is vain, and we are false witnesses of God. If the dead do not rise, we are liars. The apostles have been preaching Jesus raised from the dead. They were eyewitnesses to this. If Jesus did not come back from the dead, then Paul is saying that he and all the apostles and everyone preaching Jesus' victory over the grave throughout the ages are liars. In verse 16, consequence number one is restated. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. The dead are not raised from the grave, and not even Christ has been raised. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is making very sure that we understand the ramifications of saying the dead will not rise. We cannot call ourselves Christians and at the same time say Christ did not rise from the dead. Consequence number 5. Your faith is worthless. If the dead do not rise from the grave, and not even Christ has been raised, and our preaching is vain, our faith also is vain, we are false witnesses of God, and our faith is not only in vain, it is worthless. If the dead do not rise, not only is our faith vain, it is worthless. It is of no value. Consequence number 6. You are still in your sins. If the dead do not rise from the grave, not even Christ has been raised. If not even Christ has been raised, our preaching is vain, our faith also is vain. We are false witnesses of God. Our faith is not only in vain, it is worthless, and we are still in our sins. Jesus paid the price for our sins. He made us just before God. He was the perfect sacrifice to bridge the chasm that is between God and man because of man's sin. When God sees us, he sees us in Christ. If the dead do not rise, we are still in our sins. Why? Because if Christ has not risen, it means sin killed him and the grave won. It would mean that sin and death won. We would not be able to say, "Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting?" We would have no advocate before the Father. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." If you are a Christian, Jesus is currently interceding for you. Consequence number 7. Those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If the dead do not rise from the grave, then not even Christ has been raised. And if not even Christ has been raised, our preaching is vain. Our faith also is in vain. We are false witnesses of God. Our faith is not only in vain, it is worthless. We are still in our sins, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Those who have died in Christ have not fallen asleep. They are perished, and they will meet God, having to give account for their sin. They have no hope of pardon or salvation. Following Paul's teaching that if the dead do not rise, not even Christ has been raised, and we are still in our sins. Verse 19. If we put our hope in Christ in this life only, we are a pitiful bunch. The apostles and Christians experienced great persecution in the first century. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37 says, "They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated." In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so, in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." Paul's saying that if we were going through this, if they were going through this, if Christians are enduring this and Christ didn't rise from the grave, then we are by far the most pitiful people ever. I hope by now we can see from Scripture the severity of denying the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead is foundational to the Christian faith, and the resurrection of Christ is at the heart of the Christian faith. Without the resurrection, we have no hope. But there is good news. No. Great news. Fantastic news. Verse 20 starts off the priceless fact of Christ's resurrection from the grave. He arose. Verse 20. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." Praise the Lord. We worship a risen Savior. In Matthew 28, verses 5 to 7, it says, "The angel said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who has been crucified.'" She came to the grave, expecting to find the dead Jesus. And the angel spoke to them, saying, "He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. He is the first fruits of those who are asleep in Christ. Since Christ has been raised, we too will be raised, and we will be raised with glorified bodies, and we will be like him, morally like him. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Notice the part in Christ. It is not saying that all will be made alive in Christ for salvation. It's saying those in Christ will be made alive, and that's whom Christ will be coming for in the next verse. But each in his own order. Christ is the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. I won't have time to go into the second portion of the scriptures I was wanting to get into, where it says in verse 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? I guess I didn't allot my time well when I was putting down my notes, and I may have to give another message on that. But I would like to finish off with the last two verses of 1 Corinthians 15. I remember at the beginning of 15, I said in verse 2, where it said, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And in that portion there where it says that if the dead don't rise, Christ don't rise, and it mentioned your faith was worthless, and that your preaching was in vain. Well, it says here in 58, it'll bring that all together, that part of vain. And maybe I'll read from 55 down to 58. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. And we know that because the Lord is arisen, he is alive, and he will be coming back. We'll just close in a moment of prayer here. Lord, we thank you for conquering death. We thank you that the grave could not keep you. We thank you for arising from the dead, and we thank you for loving and caring for us, and that one day you will return for us. Bless you, Lord Jesus. In the name of Jesus, amen.